You know, it is a fact that we are who we are because of a number of different factors. We are who we are. We're molded into the shape that we are right now, in part due to the family that we were planted in, and the history of that family and the mores of our parents. We are shaped by the education that we had, have. But in large part, we are shaped by the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, the country that we live in. We're shaped. We've been shaped by that. Which is our only reason for focusing on answering the question, at least in part, how did we get here from there? Is to understand what has shaped us, because that relates to our walk with Christ. And so we move today into the new millennium. And nobody knows what to call the first decade of the millennium. The most popular, what they've kind of landed on, at least most people, is the aughts. The double O's, the aughts, or the noughts, or the noughties. And as we moved into this millennium, we dragged with us the shaping of the 60s and the rebellion that was such a part of the 60s. Rebellion against anything that was the norm. Rebellion against tradition. Rebellion against the establishment. Rebellion. You know, and I wasn't a freak out, you know, with my hair down to my shoulders. Only because my mommy wouldn't let me. You know, I wasn't wild into, you know, rebelling against the establishment and being a part of the marches, but I was formed by that rebellion. And it was during the 60s that we firmly stated there will be no prayer in schools. And in and of itself, no prayer in schools is not going to crash the society, but it's the mindset behind it that began slowly and insidiously for us as a nation to say, we don't really need God. Then as we moved into the 70s, an ugly decade, a decade of disillusionment, it shaped us, informed us. We move into the 80s, and we had an answer for it all, and that is self-indulgence. If we just are narcissistic enough, we'll be happy, we'll be fulfilled, we will be satisfied. And then we move into the 90s, where it all came together, and we move into December of 1999, and we're anxiously looking for the new millennium. And as I have moved through all of this and share with you, I keep coming back to a scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Our land needs to be healed. But as I look at objectively what's transpired in the last 50 years, I'm sad to say that it appears that we're further away from living that scripture rather than closer. Jesus made a profound statement 2,000 years ago. Would you look at it? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth will set you free. Freedom comes from truth. The more you know about truth, the freer you are in spirit, in your life, in your family, whatever. The opposite is true as well. The more you give up on truth, the more you forfeit your freedom. And we are living in a country today that is absent of truth. God is an option anymore. It began in the 60s, come to age in the new millennium. It seeped into every arena of our lives, in our personal lives, our work lives, our relation lives, our nation. The past 50 years, there's been a shift away from the truth as the foundation for our society, for our country. 45 years ago, people genuinely agreed on what was right and wrong. In general, we agreed on what was right and wrong. That's what it was like there. And it wasn't that, you know, somebody came up and said, hey, let's be in consensus with what's right and what's wrong. It was based on the Word of God. It was based on the Bible. Whether we wanted to admit it or not, our consensus came from the foundation of the Ten Commandments, from the foundation of the Word of God, period. Morally, we agreed this is the way it is, until that began to be eroded. Today, many people claim that they don't even know the difference between right and wrong. A lot of people even claim that there's no such thing as truth. How do you even know there's a truth? It may be a truth for you, but it's not a truth for me. So there is no right, there is no wrong. It's called relativism. And that's seeped into every sphere of our lives, even our legal system. And it became obvious during the noughties. At the end of the decade, it was just another day in that San Juan Island village of Friday Harbor, Washington, when Sheriff Bill Cummings got a call that an elderly woman had been mugged. Apparently, two young men had knocked the lady to the ground, grabbed her purse, and ran off. And since Friday Harbor is a small little place, a small little hamlet, if you will, the sheriff had a good idea who did it. He had a good idea that the local troublemaker named Oliver Christensen had been involved, because there was only a few hellions that would have done such a thing in that city. And Sheriff Cumming also knew that Christensen, when he was 17, was dating 14-year-old Lucy Dixon, a troubled young girl who lived at home with her single mother, Carmen Dixon. And so, doing what any good law enforcement officer would do, he went to the mother of the girlfriend, and he asked her if she would just keep her ears out for any information she might have about this young man and what he did to this old lady. So the girlfriend received a phone call. She took the cordless phone into the bedroom, and she talked. Unbeknownst that her mother was in the kitchen at the extension phone with the speaker phone and was listening to this phone conversation, taking notes. And sure enough, Christensen, the young man, the 17-year-old, was bragging to the 14-year-old girlfriend that he had mugged the elderly woman and he hid the purse in some bushes. Well, based partially on the information that Carmen Dixon subsequently provided to the sheriff, Christensen was convicted by a jury of second-degree robbery, and he was sentenced to a couple years in state prison. Subsequently, the conviction was upheld by the Washington State Appeals Court. But the big guns of our secular age, the ACLU, got involved, And they mounted an intense campaign to free the man based on the theory that Carmen Dixon, the mother of the 14-year-old girl, had violated her daughter's rights by eavesdropping on her private conversation. The lead attorney bluntly said, "I don't think the state should be in a position of encouraging parents to act surreptitiously and eavesdrop on their children." The Washington State Supreme Court sided with the ACLU, and this young man's conviction was overturned. We live in an age where parents have no rights to parent their children. Authority must be kept in check, you know. That's where we have come. We learned a new term in the knots. The idea that there is no such thing as truth is called this: postmodern. You know, see the 80s and the 90s, that was the modern period. And as we moved into the new millennium, we moved into what was referred to as postmodernism, a term to describe our world and its philosophy. And postmodernism became a byword of our culture. It became a byword of the church, how to minister to a postmodern culture. And postmodernism, in a nutshell, is nothing more than relativism. Here's the big idea behind postmodernism. What's true for you may not be true for me. What's true for me may not be true for you. That's a very convenient philosophy because, what? It enables me to be able to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. Postmodernism. It's an opportunity for me to say that there are no absolutes. We heard that during the knots. There are no absolutes. Have you heard that one? This is in the context of Jesus saying, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." And guess what? He's not talking about what may be true for you may not be true for me. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We get an idea of what truth is when he said, "I am the truth." But we entered into postmodernism where our culture said that there are no absolutes. Have you heard that one? There are no absolutes. That is absolutely a stupid statement, because it's not only illogical, it's unreasonable. In the first place, when you say there are no absolutes, you're making an absolute statement. It's illogical. Whenever somebody says there are no absolutes, I want to say, "Are you absolutely sure?" Because you're stating an absolute in an illogical statement. Not only is it just unworkable, it's unusable. It's irrational. The entire world operates on absolutes. When NASA shoots a rocket off, they don't want it to go near the moon. They want it to go exactly where they want it to. They use absolutes to get that ship to the moon. They want to be directly online. If you're going to hook up with the space station, there are absolutes that are involved. Have you ever had to appeal to an objective standard when you were playing Scrabble? You know, somebody says, "Sniffer Frizzle, 57 points. It's a real word. It's a real word for me. Maybe it isn't for you, but it is for me, and I use it all the time. It's 57 points. Sniffer Frizzle. Yeah? No. What do we do when we're playing Scrabble and some moron says sniffer frizzle's a word? You go to the objective source, do you not? which we call a dictionary. You see, there are no relativism in Scrabble. You appeal to that objective standard, that dictionary. In postmodernism, in relativism, what's happened is this, is that people, they value tolerance more than they value truth. And that came of age during the aughts, is that tolerance is valued more than truth, because truth is relative. It's what I think is truth, what we think is truth. That's what came of age. We began to value tolerance more than to value truth. And it's a dangerous posture. It's a dangerous posture that our world holds. There is a body of truth to hold on for stability. There is a body of truth to hold on to for guidance. But that began to erode before our very eyes during the knots. Let's look at a few things that happened during the knots. The first decade of this millennium, it was a true time of fear. I mean, you look at it, and on December 31st, 1999, we were all across the world going to celebrate that we were going to come into a new millennium, but at the same time, we were all fearful for what would happen at 1201, 2000. Y2K was in effect, and many people had taken their scads of water, their scads of food. They were ready for the whole power grid going down and everything crashing and all of our power stations crashing and everything in the world crashing. We entered into that new decade afraid. You know, I mean, I'm not a fearful person, and I'm sure not going to, you know, stock up on anything. And, you know, when Y2K was first talked about, I thought, how stupid. Come on. I'm sure people got this covered. But the more that they talked about it, and the more they talked about it, and the more they talked about it, I began to, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe I ought to pay attention to this. I went to a meeting at North Central High School with all the other nut jobs. Even rational people began to wonder, is there something to be afraid of here? So we entered into the decade fearful. And then what happened just a year later? We sit and we watch two jetliners crash into the Twin Towers in an unbelievable fashion. We're watching this and cannot believe it. And then what transpired afterwards when the towers came down and all those people were killed and the smoke pillaging through New York City. And then our whole country shut down. No flying, nothing for days. It was like we were in the Twilight Zone. And it opened the door for even more fear. It opened up the door and the awareness that there are people in this world that hate us and that want to kill us. And all of a sudden, terrorism became a commonplace word for us. Terrorism. You know, we had terrorism taking place all over the world, and now it had come to us. And we had anthrax scares during the first decade. We went into Afghanistan looking for Osama bin Laden. We turned our attention to a tyrant in Iraq who had weapons of mass destruction. And then we had the attack on Iraq, the shock and awe. Do you remember that? We just went in and we did some damage. So much damage that within days, it was over. And the president is sitting on a aircraft carrier and a huge sign that said mission accomplished, and we were all, it's unbelievable. We just didn't know how unbelievable it really was. Because after that, scores of our young men and women died in Iraq. We had the tsunami that struck Indonesia and hundreds of thousands of people died. The war on terror altered our lives and the way that we travel and the protocols that go behind that. A massive hurricane struck the Gulf Coast and wiped out one of the largest cities in the country, and we watched in TV as helpless people were, you know, trying to, they were sitting on top of their houses. We saw thousands and thousands of people in a dark football stadium trying to make it through this tragedy. And then there was the crash of 08 that drained many people's retirement accounts. It was a decade of fear. But then we could laugh when we watched Seinfeld or we watched Raymond or we rooted for our favorite survivor on or our American Idol. But fear had gripped us more than any time in our lives during that decade. It kind of put us in a new mode, and fear produces worry and anger. And it seems to me that we've become a more angry nation, angry with one another. We're that first decade was a decade of fear, but not only that, it was a time of flattening, I call it. I don't call it flattening. It's formally called flattening. The flattening of the world. Now, what does that mean? This decade took the technological strides of the 80s and 90s, and it exploded. The flattening of the world really began in 1999 when the Berlin Wall came down and communism ended and all the trade barriers that had been in place were now gone. And now there was a development of the internet, and now worldwide connectivity is commonplace and made our world very small and flat. Everyone on a level playing field. I journaled this during the first decade, 2007, in fact. Here's a typical week for a lowly pastor living in Spokane, Washington. This is what I said. The church's laptop ceased to produce sound. All of a sudden, the computer was silent. And so I called Dell since it was still under warranty, and I feared that I would talk with someone in India. I feared that because I cannot understand what they say. I'm constantly saying, what? 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 But I didn't. I talked to a person, this woman that spoke very clear English, and she took me through some diagnostics, and then she asked if she could take over my computer, and I agreed, and then I watched in wonder as my computer's arrow was flying and windows were opening and boxes were being checked and unchecked before my very eyes while I sat motionless. And after she corrected the problem, I asked her where she was located, and she told me, the Philippines. I had picked up the phone, and now I was talking to a woman in the Philippines who, in turn, was operating and fixing my computer. I ordered some software to avert a private disaster. I wrote a disaster of losing digital pictures off my digital card, and so I downloaded the software for free. I ran it and retrieved the lost pictures. I couldn't save them unless I paid $30 for the program, of course, which I gladly did because I wanted to retrieve the pictures, and once I paid online, I did a transaction through my computer and received the registration number that would make the software functional. Then when I recovered the files, I recovered corrupted files. And so I went through the same process with another program that worked, and I wanted to get my money back from the first software company, and I began conversing with them, and they were in India. I lost the hubcap, and I went to eBay, and within 15 seconds had found a replacement for sale, and within 2 minutes, I had purchased it from New Jersey. It arrived in 2 days. I'm talking to Philippines. I'm talking to India. I'm talking to New Jersey. And I received an email from a pastor in Nigeria who happened onto our website and was asking for Bibles. And I interacted with him for a couple of days, only to determine that if I had bought the Bibles, they would be on the black market in Nigeria. And my father-in-law had a classic 1967 German camera that he's never used, and I placed it on eBay with some photography, and hoping that some photography enthusiast in South Carolina or Texas or Florida would bid on it, win it, pay for it, and trust me to send it to him. That's the flattening of the world, is that it used to be that we'd just go down to the general store and we'd interact and we'd do all of our business within our little community, but now we're doing it all over the world. The world is flattening. We live in an amazing age where common workflow software makes productivity a global possibility, outsourcing American production to places like Malaysia and China and India. That's commonplace, and a vast amount of information is available to us through our phones. We're beginning to get wondrous things that are at our very fingertips. The level of responsibility that is required as we move into the future is critical as it ever had been. I'm reminded, as you know, you look at how everything exploded during that first decade, and I couldn't help but think of Genesis 11. It says that one time the whole world spoke a single language and used the same words. Come, they said, let's build a great city with a tower that reaches to the skies, a monument to our greatness. And God confused their language in that Tower of Babel. The wondrous occurrence that took place in Genesis 11, I see parallels with us. Humankind has again created a new platform for more people from more places to communicate and collaborate with less friction more than ever. The internet has opened up the world. The question is, how does God feel about all that? With his children, with his people, with his kingdom. You know, it depends on what it all is used for, what the purpose is, which leads us to the third observation. I think that that first decade was a time of decision. A time of decision. Joshua once said to the children of Israel, choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Never before has this been more important than today. Never before has this been called into question more than in this millennium. Atheist books became New York Times bestsellers during that first decade. Atheism grew and grew and grew. Christians and religious people consistently mocked. That began in our new millennium. But as a nation, we needed to make a decision. You know, and there are possibilities that were before us. How are we going to solve the difficulties in our world? Well, there are different solutions. And the first is we could do it politically. Change what people do, and then everything would be secure. The only problem with this is you can't force people to change. May force them to conform in behavior, but a law has never changed anything, never changed an attitude, never changed character. Another possibility for attacking our difficulties is the educational approach. Change what people know. If we could just get everybody educated, then the world would be a better place. Of course, we believe in education, but there are a lot of terrorists who are highly educated. Doesn't change your character. Another is to solve, you know, the difficulty in the world, difficulty in your life with material things. Change what people have. Possessions, however, don't change hearts. Or you could use the psychological method. you know, change what people feel. Of course, they'll feel something else tomorrow. Or technologically, you know, we could solve problems technologically, each of these things. However, they have a role, they have an important role, but they're not the answer. The bottom line is this: you have no change of heart with those issues. And to change the world, to change your life, there needs to be a change of heart. And that's why the biblical approach, God's approach, God's way, changing hearts, that salvation by transformation, God specializes in that, changing prejudiced people into loving people, changing hateful people into kind people, changing self-centered people into unselfish people. No law will ever teach people how to love. Only God can do that. You have to have salvation by transformation. It starts in our hearts. It begins inside you. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, above all else, guard your heart. You know, that's the common thread that we've been weaving throughout this whole series, is that we live in a world where we must guard our hearts. We must guard our children's hearts. We must guard our heart. Proverbs 4 says, for it is the wellspring of life. To transform a person's life, the Holy Spirit needs to transform that life. To transform a family, the Holy Spirit needs to transform that family. And when you get people, individuals who are transformed, and families that are transformed, then that spreads and neighborhoods become transformed. And then cities become transformed, and counties become transformed, and states become transformed, and a country becomes transformed. It all starts with a transformation of a heart. You know, there's an old story about a father whose son was bored on a rainy day. Could have been yesterday afternoon, right? The son was bored, couldn't go outside. They didn't have any games. They didn't know what to do. And so the father found a map inside a magazine, a map of the world, and he took the map and he cut it up in tiny little pieces and he put it on the table and said, put this together. He thought that'll keep him busy all afternoon, putting the world all together. About 15 minutes later, the son came back and he had it all taped together and the map of the world was perfect. And he said, Dad, how did you do that? How did you put it together so fast? And the boy says, well, on the back of the map, there was a picture of a man. And when I got the man put together, the world fit too. And that's pretty good, isn't it? When you get the man put together, the world fit too. It starts in the heart. The fact is, only changed hearts can change the world. Only changed people can change the world. Only truth can change people. Remember what Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what do I do with the truth once I've discovered it? Four things. Just jot these down. Four things that we can do with the truth. The first is to believe it. The Bible tells us continue to believe this truth. Stand in it firmly. Believe it. We as God's children standing in a world, a postmodern world, a relativistic world, must believe it. Believe that the Word of God is true. We are lured into drifting away from the Word, watering the Word. We live in a world that invites that. We must guard our hearts by believing it. Secondly, to do it. Truth is not just an intellectual exercise. It's something you do. It's something you practice. It's something you apply. You live it. You obey it. The Bible tells us, obey the truth that you've already learned. Before you start learning any other new truth, why don't you start doing ones you already know? The third is stand for it. Don't be ashamed in a relational, postmodern, rationalistic world that says it really doesn't matter. Stand for the truth. The Bible tells us our responsibility is never to oppose the truth, but to stand for it at all times. And then fourthly, to spread it. Spread the truth. Look at this scripture. Let everything you do reflect your love of the truth and the fact that you were in dead earnest about it. You ain't kidding. You're not just messing around. You were standing for it. You were spreading it. I'll be honest with you. There's a lot in this book that I don't understand. And there's a lot in this book that's uncomfortable for me. But this I do know. This is truth. This is truth. That we as God's children need to stand on. Amen? Father, we come before you and we want to stand for the truth. We want to have you as our foundation. And Lord, that is, we need your power. We need your strength. We need your guidance because we live in a world that does not stand on truth. And so it's easy to be lured away from truth. Many of your children are struggling with that each and every day. And because of it, our world is in bondage. Where there is truth, the truth will set you free. And where you're not in the truth, then bondage occurs. And disheartened lives are lived. Hopelessness abounds. And so, Lord, we want you to work in us a mighty work. We want you to work in that individually. I pray for all of us, Lord, individually. You want to work in our families. I pray, Lord, for the families that are represented here, that we would stand for truth and that we would be free, we'd experience freedom. Come, Lord Jesus, into our lives. Invade us, transform us so that we can have an effect in the world in which we live. We give this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.